Samuel chapter 7. As we pick up where we left off last week we had that interesting scene about Uzzah who reached out to hold up the ark as it began to tip over, as the oxen stumbled, and he was struck dead. And then the whole situation with David dancing and offending Michal, his wife, the daughter of Saul, who apparently didn't have true faith. And so they've brought the ark to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now the capital, the political and religious capital of Israel. And the ark is there in place. And so some time has passed, and we come now to 2 Samuel chapter 7. I'll read the first 18 verses and what is one of the major turning events in redemptive history. So let's hear God's word. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, how can we be sure that God will keep his promises? I mean, really, you know that he keeps his promises, right? But how do you know that? It's not enough simply to say, "Well, I just know God keeps his promises." Well, how can you be sure? I mean, I'm asking you to think about this today, because one day you're going to be sick and laying on a deathbed. How can you be sure that God will have forgiven all your sins? How can you be sure that God will raise you from the dead as he has promised? How can you be sure that your soul will immediately depart to be with Christ? How can you be sure that God keeps his promises? How do you know for sure? And really the best way for us to know that God keeps his promises is by seeing what he has done throughout redemptive history, to look at the big picture. And to see that, yes, just as God promised way back here that he would do something and then he fulfilled it over here in the story, that's how I know. That's how I know. That's why the whole Bible is important, not just a few little verses that we put as magnets on our refrigerator. The whole story is a refrigerator magnet. The whole thing. And many of the turning points in redemptive history, there are major ones that we should know as Christians, that we should just know. I mean the basics, because we see how God has fulfilled his promises each time. And some of those major turning points in redemptive history, you know, as the story unfolds, of course, is the fall. And God promises he will send a champion who will come and do that which Adam failed to do. And then another major turning point is Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to give you a people and a land. And it seemed to take forever for that to happen. But a major turning point, Genesis 15, huge. And another one, of course, is God bringing Egypt out, or bringing Israel out of Egypt. And the great Exodus, and then bringing them to Sinai, and bringing them into covenant with himself, and promising to be their God. And now we come to another major turning point in redemptive history, 2 Samuel chapter 7. One of those chapters that we should know. 2 Samuel chapter 7, because it's a major turning point, and it helps us see that God keeps his promises. When we sing those words, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word," it's because of passages like this. "What more can he say to you than he has said to you who for refuge to Jesus has fled?" It's passages like these that show us that God keeps his promises. So what's going on here? Well, notice God's promise of an everlasting kingdom. Notice his promise of an everlasting kingdom. David's in Jerusalem. He's brought the ark there. The ark is in a tent, the tabernacle. He's dwelling in a beautiful house of cedar, imported cedar. Beautiful. He has everything that a man could possibly want. He's king. He has a big family. He's successful. Israel has come to the top of their game, and he's thinking, you know, God's done so much for me. Now I'm going to do something for the Lord. Why is the ark dwelling in a tent, and I'm in a beautiful house of cedar? I'm going to build a house for the Lord. And he tells Nathan, the prophet, his plans, and Nathan says, that seems like a good idea. Go do it. Do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you. But the Lord had other plans. Now, it seemed like a good idea. It seemed a reasonable idea. It's very reasonable. It's really an act of devotion that David had in his mind. I'm going to build a house for the Lord. But the Lord had other plans. And sometimes it's that way, isn't it? We have plans about how we're going to serve the Lord in some way, and maybe it's good for us sometimes to make plans for the future, but we always have to remember that ultimately it's the Lord who initiates, it's the Lord who opens doors, it's the Lord who closes doors. We might have ideas about what ministry we might get involved in, or what service we might have for others, or how we are gifted or what we should do. But we always need to remember, loved ones, whatever our ideas are, what we must always keep in mind is that God is the initiator. And if he wants our plans to come to pass, he's going to provide the opportunity. He will open the door. We won't have to force it. He will simply orchestrate the circumstances so that the door is open to us. Just as Jesus said to the church at Philadelphia, "I have set an open door before you." Now we have to have the faith to go through that door, even if it's scary, even if it seems uncomfortable. The door is open. The opportunity is there. And this is what we see in the book of Acts, God initiating, the apostles responding in faith, being zealous, being faithful, doing the task that was put before them. And we're to be faithful even in the small matters, the small things to which he has called us. And we don't even have to go looking for things. I think of, you know, the ministry that we're involved in now in the church plant in Italy and now trying to establish a whole denomination. And last week, as Vincenzo was here before us, and he's telling us of how the Lord has worked in his life, and he's the answer to at least 9 years of prayer. But you see, we didn't go looking for that. I didn't have an idea one day. Let's go get involved in Italy. It just came to us, and the door was open. God initiates, and we go. And here, God is telling David, look, I am the initiator. Did I ever ask you to build me a house? Have I ever said that I was uncomfortable having the Ark of the Covenant in a tent? I'm going to do something. And it's far greater than anything that you could conceive. God is always the initiator, loved ones. Make no mistake about it. In every major turning point in redemptive history, it is God who initiates. In the calling of Abraham out of Ur, in his commissioning of Moses at the burning bush, in his calling of the prophets, in his calling of the apostles, and so also here in his covenant with David. And so the Lord tells Nathan, tell David that he's not going to build me a house. I'm going to build him a house. And notice what the Lord does. Beginning in verse 8, look at the text there. He first reminds David of what he has done for him in the past. Now, what does that remind you of? I remember when he made a covenant with Israel. The first thing he does before the Ten Commandments is remind Israel what he had done for them in the past. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Now, why is that important? Because in ancient covenants, what would happen is a king, when he was making a covenant with another king or another party, he would say, here's my right to make these things. Here's what I have done. And he would state the fact, kind of like a parent, you know, to a child. Hey, I have clothed you. I have raised you. I have purchased everything for you. What here in your room, what are you wearing that I haven't paid for? A parent saying that. The same would be with a king making a covenant with someone else. And we see the Lord doing that with Israel at Sinai before he makes a covenant with them. And we see the Lord doing that here. In verse 8, he reminds them. He says, I took you from the pasture. In verse 9, I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off your enemies before you. David, yes, you're a mighty warrior. You're a stud. But why are you a stud? Because I made you a stud. You think you have some ability that I didn't give you? And what about us? Do we think we have some ability that we can boast in? God has given us that ability. And so we have to use that for his glory, not in the way that we say, but in the way that he says. And so here, God is reminding David of these things. And then he launches into a series of promised blessings. Now, in my Bible, I've underlined, I will, those two words, I will, each time that they come out. And notice how many times he says this, because this really gives you the thrust of this covenant, of what God is doing here. He is not making an agreement with David. A covenant, you remember, is a solemn agreement between two or more parties, right? But they're not all the same. You can have a covenant between two parties like Abraham and Abimelech, or between two cities, if you will, today where there are conditions laid out for both and it's a mutual kind of covenant. That is a real covenant. But not all covenants are like that. Some are unilateral. Some are those which one king says, this is what you're going to do. And you're going to fulfill all these things. And if you do, here's what you'll get. And there are other covenants where God says, this covenant, I'm going to fulfill everything. I'm going to do it all. And you're going to be the recipient merely by faith. That's what he did with Abraham. Notice what he does here with David. Overwhelmingly, he is granting something to David. He is granting something to him. It is a royal grant, the king saying, I'm going to give, I'm going to make, I'm going to build, I will, I will, I will. In a sense, God is taking an oath. I will make for you a great name, verse 9. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more, verse 10. and I will give you rest from your enemies. Verse 11. And I will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish his kingdom. Verse 12. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 16. And if he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Verse 14. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. Verse 15. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Verse 16. I will, he says. I will do all these things. He is giving this covenant of grace. Yes, the king would need to be faithful. He would be disciplined if he commits iniquity. But overwhelmingly, these things are contingent upon God's grace. God grants these things to David. And just because the word covenant doesn't appear in here doesn't mean it's not a covenant. That's why we sang Psalm 89 and Psalm 132. Because in Psalm 89 and Psalm 32, both of those psalms mention this scene in redemptive history, and they call it a covenant. Psalm 89, you have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Psalm 132, the Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne if your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach him. Their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. I'm bringing that up for a couple of reasons. One, so that you can understand that there are places in the Bible where a scene happens, and if it doesn't mention the word covenant, it may still be a covenant. This is one. There's no mention of that word covenant in 2 Samuel 7, but in other places in Scripture, it's called a covenant. The same is true with Adam in the garden. I can't count how many times people have said, but Pastor, where does it say covenant in those first couple chapters of Genesis? Well, it doesn't. Well, then it must not be a covenant. Well, no, it says covenant in other parts of the Scripture. Calls it a covenant. The same thing that happens here. And so we need to know the Bible. We need to grow in our understanding. We need to be able to handle it well and not come to wrong conclusions. In Isaiah 55, which we heard in the call to worship this morning, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast sure love for David. Ever wondered why David gets so much play in the Scriptures? You're like, my steadfast love for you. Why did you say my steadfast love for David? And David had been dead for a long time when Isaiah had said that. Because this is one of the major things in redemptive history, major turning point, and we see how it's fulfilled later. So how was this covenant fulfilled? God makes this covenant. He swears to David, I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to make your throne. It's going to last forever. You're going to have a son who builds my house, and he will sit upon your throne forever. How do we see that being fulfilled in redemptive history? Well, a little later, after David dies, who becomes king after him? His son, Solomon. And what was the big thing Solomon did as soon as he came into power? Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8, one of the greatest prayers in the Bible. Solomon built the temple. David wouldn't do it. Besides, David had too much blood on his hands to do it. But his son, just as God had promised, would build a house. And so Solomon built the great temple, a spectacular piece of architecture, sitting upon Mount Zion. Huge, looking like a skyscraper from far away. Enormous blocks cut to perfection. Beautiful halls, aesthetically pleasing. And on the day when it was prepared and the day was done, they bring the ark in, they set it all up, and they have a huge dedication service. We can only imagine what that was like. And there in 1 Kings chapter 8, we read of Solomon blessing the Lord all through that chapter. And we get to verse 22, and it says, Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. You have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. So there it is. There's David's son. He's built the house. He's built the temple. It's no longer a tent. The tabernacle is converted to temple. It's a permanent residence now. And you have Solomon sitting upon the throne. And as you look at the history of Israel, you know that when Solomon was on the throne, that's when Israel was at its very greatest as a nation. Peace was in the land, on its borders. Everybody wanted to be Solomon's friend diplomatically. Solomon was endowed with great wisdom, great success. He seemed to be the fulfillment of the Lord's promise. Israel had rest from their enemies, their economy was booming, and the temple had been built. The promised kingdom seemed to have arrived. But then what happened with Solomon? Did he remain faithful? Solomon turned away from the Lord. As he took wife after wife, concubine after concubine, his idolatry grew finally to apostasy, and things began to fall apart. The kingdom splits when he dies. The northern kingdom is exiled. And then finally, all dreams are shattered in 587 BC when Nebuchadnezzar comes in and destroys that temple. Everything is ruined. There's no king upon the throne. They are tormented by enemies. And darkness comes upon Judah for 70 years. And yet, the Lord's promise remained. Now imagine you're an Israelite living in that time. You'd be tempted to say, well, how do I know God's promises will come to pass? He promised that there would be a king upon the throne. And look what happened. Solomon came, and we all know what happened. You know, there was bad king after bad king, and then Nebuchadnezzar comes, and now we're all in Babylon. It would be very easy, wouldn't it? To be angry at the Lord, to have a bad attitude, to think, you know, he doesn't keep his promises. Who needs all that religion stuff? And yet the Lord continued to promise. He continued to send prophet after prophet, even in those dark days. He sends Isaiah, and Isaiah chapter 11 says, yes, the tree has been cut down, and it's just a stump now. It's the stump of Jesse, David's father. But a shoot's going to come out. And upon him is going to be the Spirit of the Lord. He's going to judge in righteousness. He's going to be the Messiah. And Jeremiah prophesied some of these same things. Listen to what the prophet Jeremiah prophesied during those dark days. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, who had long since been dead, a righteous branch. And he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. Now, can you imagine people listening to Jeremiah? They'd be laughing. Saying, man, we have heard that before. You know, take your Bible thumping and go somewhere else. We don't need that superstitious stuff. Promises of God. Where are the promises of God? We had Solomon. Now look at our temple. It's in rubble. And we're here serving Nebuchadnezzar. When have we ever had a trial that lasted for 70 years? We haven't. And Israel did. And so for a long time, it just seemed like, you know, as my grandfather used to say, a bunch of malarkey. Or horse pucky. It doesn't matter. A bunch of garbage. These promises. And yet they kept coming. The prophets are, that's what the prophets, that's what that section of the Bible is mainly about, Isaiah through Malachi. Yeah, all this stuff, bad stuff has happened, but the promise to David, it's still alive. The heart's still beating. It hasn't gone away. And that's why when you open up the New Testament, what do you find on the first line? Turn with me to the Gospel according to Matthew, the New Testament. What do you find? You find the covenant given to David. The first verse in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the two most significant players in redemptive history. Why those guys? Why not some other Old Testament guys? Why not son of Moses, son of Noah? Because they did not receive the kind of covenant that would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And the whole New Testament opens up, you see, with this Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7 being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Yes, on one level, one superficial, typological, temporary level, it was fulfilled in the nation of Israel through Solomon, but all of that was pointing to something bigger and greater. And that's why you have the angel Gabriel saying to Joseph in Luke chapter 1, listen, your fiancé is pregnant. But let me tell you about the one whom she carries. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Listen, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's how important this passage is. You really can't even understand the New Testament clearly, deeply, at least in some of these things, without anchoring it in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Even some of those songs we sing at Christmas time about the angels announcing he'll be given the throne of his father David. Well, what does that mean? 2 Samuel chapter 7. God was promising a greater son, someone who would come and do for us which we cannot do for ourselves. Someone who had come to be a faithful son. And we see this fulfilled everywhere. So go back there to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and let's just look quickly at a few of these promises and how they're fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, one might have stood out to you in verse 14 where it says, when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with stripes. Well, surely Jesus didn't commit iniquity, right? No, but he had our iniquities laid upon him, didn't he? And he was punished with stripes. Isaiah chapter 53, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. He's the faithful king who did everything that God wanted him to do, required him to do, and yet he was punished for our iniquities. He was stricken, smitten, afflicted by God. Notice there in verse 9, it says, I will make for you a great name. How did Jesus fulfill that? Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Verse 12, I will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. How did Jesus fulfill that? What do the apostles say at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2? Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, 2 Samuel chapter 7, that he would set one of his descendants upon his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. You with me here? This is the best thing you're going to get all morning, right here. Right here. According to the Apostle Peter, 2 Samuel chapter 7 is about the resurrection of Christ. That's what he says in Acts chapter 2. If we say, well, I'm just not seeing it. Well, the apostle saw it. And the apostle's proclaiming it. The question is, do we believe what the apostles are saying? That's how you read the Bible. That's the method the Bible gives us. We have to adopt the method that the New Testament gives us for interpreting the old. And that's what makes this Bible relevant, loved ones. That's the whole reason it matters. There is no other reason. It's not an agenda for my politics. It's not something I use to figure out science. It's God's proclamation about what he has done in history through Jesus Christ and the way that the apostles interpret the Old Testament, and in this case in particular, God's covenant with David, is by drawing the line to Jesus Christ. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he, David, foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. That he was not abandoned to Hades, and here he's talking about Psalm 16, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, David's psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Jesus is the fulfillment. The whole Bible is about him. It's about what he has done in his person and his work. So he's fulfilled these things. What else? Well, notice that God said to David, he shall build a house for my name. What house did Jesus build? Well, Ephesians chapter 2. So then you, talking to Christians, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The temple that Solomon built was just a type and shadow of something bigger that Jesus would build through the gospel. And we are that temple. That's why Peter says, you are a holy temple, living stones, and the Spirit indwells this temple. Just as the Shekinah glory filled the temple in 1 Kings 8 after Solomon had dedicated the temple, the Spirit has been sent at Pentecost into the church, and he indwells the church. And you're part of that house. What else? I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them, and violent men shall afflict them no more. Well, where is that? Well, the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem. And we are already citizens there, and we experience that in part now as the church, but we'll experience it in full on the last day when Christ returns. When the true heir of David's throne, the one who has fulfilled 2 Samuel 7, the one of whom the entire Bible is about, when he returns, we are told by the vision God gave to John that the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven, and what's there? There's no crying, nor weeping, nor pain. Nothing will enter into it that causes a lie. You see, 2 Samuel 7 is pointing, looking forward to everything that Jesus would fulfill, and here you are. Here you are as members of that house and looking forward to that day. Loved ones, God fulfills his promises. He fulfills his promises. Do you see the faithfulness of the Lord? Do you see the sure foundation? As we travel through this life together as the church, as God's covenant people, we have the sure foundation that God's promises will come to pass. He's done that. He did that first in Solomon, and did it far greater in Jesus Christ. And when we are lying on our deathbed, or when we are doubting God, whether he will fulfill his promises. We need to remember his covenant with David, because there we see once again that God does not go back on his word. And hearing these things, we are told again that we can trust him. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say to you than he has already said to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled? Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and your grand promises and how you have fulfilled them on the stage of history. Help us, O Lord, we pray, to see these things, build our faith in them, cause us to worship you far greater, Lord, and to trust you and to know that just as surely as you sent Jesus to fulfill your promise to David, just as surely as you have made us a house, just as surely as Solomon built the temple, so too, O Lord, will you raise us from the dead, and will we be on the new earth, and we will see Jesus face to face. We look forward to that day, we long for that day, and make us now, in the here and now, O Lord, faithful with all you've given us to do in anticipation of that day. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.